chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 in our series, Joy and Gratitude in Christ, as we read through Philippians. Today's title is My Eternal Security. My Eternal Security. Let us read God's Word from verses 6 through 8. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, please, in the name of Jesus, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of your people who are gathered here, hopefully with eager anticipation to hear from you, Lord, speak through this donkey's mouth, Lord. Allow me your words, O Father. Give me your heart, God. Anoint my mind. I have prepared, Lord. But Lord, I know that with all my preparation, if your Spirit does not apply the Word of God, all is fruitless, all is lost. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do just that. Teach us all things. Remove me from the equation, O Lord, and speak from this holy place, this holy time, to your holy people, to the saints. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Beloved, we saw last week that the Christian's joy comes from a place of unwavering gratitude to God for what he has done. As far as you remember God's goodness to you in the past and presently, you will not sin against God today or tomorrow. Amen? As far as you remember that God has redeemed you, that God has brought you out of the pit, that he has taken you from the miry clay and set your feet upon the rock, as far as you remember that God has been good to you, you will endeavor to walk a holy and pleasing life to him. It is when we forget to be thankful, when we forget the joy in our life, the gratitude for God and what he's done, that we as Christians fail him. Our joy is expressed to God in prayers, as we saw last week. Prayer for ourselves, prayer for one another, all sorts of manners of prayer. We are to pray for the believers that God has placed in our lives. We saw this last week as well. We're supposed to have all types of prayer, supplication, intercession, corporate. We're supposed to seek God in all types of prayers continuously, with all kinds of prayers, with a heart for God and a heart for his people. So as far as we do such things, we will have joy in our lives today. We are going to discuss, by the grace of God, many doctrines that are found in just these three verses. I was slightly overwhelmed, to tell you the truth. Out of all the doctrines we are going to speak of today, though, I chose as my central theme today the eternal security of the believer. Because I think it's a doctrine that we need to preach more, a doctrine that you need to understand, a doctrine that's going to make all the difference in your Christian living. So, let's get started in verse 6. Paul says, I am sure of this. Paul begins verse 6 saying, I am sure of your salvation. That's really what he's talking about. wrong. There are many churches that teach it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're a good person, you have good practice, you're going to be okay. That is false. Nowhere found in Scripture. There are many Christians that believe that as long as I know the doctrine correctly, it doesn't matter how I live. As long as I have orthodoxy, my orthopraxy doesn't matter. That is false. Nowhere found in Scripture. Scripture does teach, and unless you misunderstand me, that we come to God through faith in Christ alone. It is by grace. Amen? But Scripture also makes the argument that if you have right knowledge, if you know who Jesus Christ truly is, then it's going to affect your life to such an extent that your life is going to be marvelously, wonderfully, unimaginably touched by God, and that you're going to change. You're not going to be the same person. So that when you know God right, you're going to live God right. And that is what Paul is saying about the Philippians. They not only knew God, but they lived God in such a way. So what is orthodoxy? Orthodoxy is correct knowledge. It is the fact that I know that I am a sinner, that I deserve nothing from God but death and hell, that I should be going to hell, that I was born to go to hell, and unless somebody does something for me, I'm going to go to hell. And orthodoxy also says that I know that God in His infinite love, His unimaginable love, sent Jesus Christ, His Son, to die upon the cross for me. First, He lived a perfect life, a sinless life. He kept the commandments that I could not keep. Then He died as a substitution for me. The Father punished Him so that I can be set free, so that my sins can be borne by Him upon the cross, so that His righteousness can be put upon my account. This is orthodoxy. This is the true standard of the Christian church. That we are saved through Christ and Christ alone. And the way to appropriate that salvation is to surrender our lives to God, to surrender our hearts, our minds, and our thoughts to God, and say, here I am, Lord. I am yours. Save me. That is orthodox. This is what we believe. This is what we teach. That apart from Christ, no man can be saved. That it is only through Jesus that man can ever be forgiven of his sins and allowed to enter into heaven. This is our orthodoxy. But that knowledge, that coming to God, that surrendering to God, that leads to God touching my life, taking the old heart of stone according to Ezekiel and Him placing a new heart within me, a heart of flesh that can feel, that can love, and that can seek God, so that my selfishness is gone. My self-centeredness is gone. My greed is gone. My lust is gone. And in its place, the fruit of the Spirit is put in by God so that I have patience, which I never had before. So that I have peace, which I never had before. So that I have self-control that I never had before. And so that my life is transformed by God so that I live a completely different life than I was living before I came to God. That is orthopraxy. Understand, church? So that Paul is saying, I see both things in you, that you confess God right, but that you also live God right. This is what Jesus has beckoned us to be. He says, how will you recognize a Christian? He says, by their what? Fruits. Can I gather grapes? He says, from a thorn bush. The answer, church, is what? No. Can I gather thorns from a grape bush? The answer, church, is what? No. So then Christ said, I will know, the world will know if you're mine, if you have the right doctrine, and if that right doctrine has made a difference in your life. There are many people that know the right doctrine, but whose life has been unaffected. There are many people who try to live moral, righteous lives that don't have the right doctrine. They don't know God well. In order for salvation to be real, both things have to be present in your lives. Amen? This is what Scripture tells us. This is a point of doctrine for us. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy are the evidence of true salvation in God. You might say to me, says James, I am saved, James says. Show me your salvation without your works, and I'll show you my salvation what? want you to read verse 2 with me. Follow along as I read Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that it is Jesus who is the what? Founder of our faith. Say amen to that. Jesus is the what? Perfecter of our faith. The New King James Version puts it this way. The author and the finisher of our faith. Our faith starts with Christ. Our faith what? Ends with Christ. And there will be a day when your faith will end because you won't need it anymore. Because you will see Him as He is. You will walk by sight. But until that day, Jesus has founded our faith. Jesus is going to complete our faith. And our faith ends in Jesus Christ. So that salvation is a work of God. It is nothing to do with men. It is a work of God. Jesus founds our faith, and Jesus will one day what? Finish our faith. Other verses to consider for you if you're taking notes are Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Acts 16:14. In this very portion of Scripture that we're reading, Philippians 1:29. Philippians 2:13. Acts 11, verses 1 and 2, and verse 8. The list, beloved, can go on and on. I'll stop right there. So that Jesus is the founder. He is the perfecter. He is the author of my faith. He wrote it into existence. And He will finish the book of my faith. It is Christ. He who began a good work. God began this in me. I didn't begin it in me. It's not up to me. It's up to God. Notice, He who began a good work, what? Will bring it to completion. You know what that speaks to you of? You know what that says to me as a Christian? There is no possibility of failure or partial fulfillment of my salvation in God. God is not in the business of failing. Praise God. So He who began the work will what? Will what? Complete it. This is what Scripture teaches us. That God who began this work in me will one day what? Finish it. Yes, 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 I know what you're thinking. Does not the Scripture say that sanctification is synergistic? It's between God and me. That yes, God is sanctifying me, but the Scripture also says, be holy for I am holy. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whose you are. Does the Scripture not call me to walk in holiness? And the answer is, well, absolutely, it does. But above everything else, it is God's job to keep me safe. It's not mine. If it were up to me, guess what would happen, beloved? I would lose my salvation every 5 seconds. I would be at the altar of God every 5 seconds, Lord, save me. I lost it again. And I would live in constant fear that at the coming of the Lord or at the death of my body, I would have been found outside of Christ. I know churches that teach this error. I know churches that teach this false doctrine. That you can lose your salvation at any second. And what it does, it puts the sheep of God, the people of God, in a terrible place where they are afraid all the time, where they can't relax. They have to keep themselves safe. They have to keep themselves safe. And I had an impure thought. I got to run to God. I got to get myself saved again instead of just saying, Lord, I'm sorry for that thought and moving on. It puts you in a terrible place where you don't know that God loves you from one second to the other. He loves me now because I'm saved. I am His enemy now. I am His beloved. I am His enemy. I am His beloved. It's like the waves coming in and out. That is not what Scripture teaches. He who began a good work will what? Complete it till the day of Christ. God is not in the business of lying. The day of Christ is the day of final salvation. The day of final completion. So that the Bible makes a promise that God began the good work. God will complete the good work. And He will complete that good work on the day of Christ, on that final day where I will stand before Him glorified forever. This, then, beloved, is the doctrine that I wanted to focus on. It's the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. You can write that down if you're taking notes. The eternal security of the believer. I am eternally secure. I belong to God. He is mine. I am His. It is what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. Father, I kept them in Your name while I was with them. And now I'm departing. I'm going to You. Now, Father, look at verse 7 then. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul makes the argument that he has a heart for them, and it is right for me to feel this way about you all. It's not just a feeling in his heart, because we know our feelings can be deceptive, right? How many of you ever had wrong feelings? Anybody ever had wrong feelings? Okay. So, for those of you who didn't raise your hand, you're lying. But for the rest of us, we're being honest with ourselves. We've had wrong feelings before. So Paul's not saying, I just love you and I feel this way now, and then tomorrow maybe I don't. He's saying, it's right for me to feel this way about you. The type of feeling Paul's talking comes from the intellect, comes from the heart, comes from the soul. In other words, it's an unwavering feeling of love that he has for them. It's an unchangeable feeling. I love you, and it is right for me to feel this way. It is right for you as believers to love one another. Say amen. Consequently, there's a truth. The antithesis of that statement is, it is wrong for you not to love your brother. Say amen. Right? It is wrong. If Christ died for him, and he is in the family, then he is your brother. You must love him, even if he's difficult to love. Amen? Why does Paul love them? Why is it right? He says, because I hold you in my heart. Godly joy produces true affection. If you're a miserable person, if you don't have the joy of God in your life, even though you might be a Christian, I'll show you why that could happen in a little bit. But if you don't have the joy of Jesus Christ in your life, you're not going to love your brother. You're not going to have true affection for other people. But if you're rightly walking with God and the joy of Christ is pervasive in your life, then you're going to have genuine affection for others. For the body of Jesus Christ. Not only for God's garden, but for the church of God in general. You're going to love the saints. Because you recognize who they are. They are what? Family. They are more family than your flesh and blood family. Because it's quite possible that your flesh and blood family do not know Christ, and they're going to die and be separated from Christ. But these, the believers, you're going to spend an eternity with. So that they are more your family in your flesh and blood family is what Christ said, right? When they said your mother and your brothers and sisters outside waiting for you, Christ says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers but these who do my will? Amen? So that Christ makes an argument that the family of God truly is the real family on earth. It is right for me to think this of you all, he says, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. What grace were they partaking? Well, they were partaking of the same grace of salvation. Amen? This is something that we share in common with all believers. In Africa today, they worship the Lord. They might have sang the hymn, "How Great Thou Art." This is some sort of African dialect. We would have recognized the melodies and not have been able to sing the words. Right? Right? But they were singing to the Lord. This morning, said sometimes to mold you, to cause you to depend only upon Him. You don't see it as a grace. Maybe you're suffering because you have children that don't love the Lord. Anybody have that? Grandchildren, children that don't love the Lord. Grace in heart. Maybe you're suffering in a bad relationship. Maybe you're suffering at work. Maybe you're suffering financially. Maybe you're suffering, your neighbor does. I mean, maybe, I don't know where it's coming from. But it is in that suffering that God has granted you a grace. Notice that the Philippians had been partakers with Paul. They had stood with Paul in his suffering. Both in the defense. Did you guys see that word defense? The Greek word there is apologia. That's where we get the word apologetics. It is speech given in defense of something. So when Paul was defending the faith before Caesar, the Philippians stood with him. Amen? Knowing that Paul could die, knowing that they could die, they stood with him. They partook of the grace of suffering. Isn't that amazing to you? How many of you see that as being amazing? They partook, according to this, in the confirmation of the gospel. The Greek word there is baiboso. The legal term is positive confirmation of the truth. So, when Paul had to defend the gospel, Paul had to just say, here I stand, like Martin Luther did, I can do no other. The Philippians were there with Paul, both in the defense of the gospel and in the confirmation of the gospel. The Philippians stood with Paul in his suffering. This brings us to a point of doctrine. Suffering is a grace of which every Christian must participate, listen, both individually and corporately. Maybe you've never thought about it that way. There are going to be moments in your life that you're going to just suffer individually. It's just you, it's on you, and you're going to go through a hard time. Jacob, when he separated himself from his family and wrestled with the angel of the Lord, Jacob had a huge problem. He was suffering with him and him alone. So listen. There are times when you're going to suffer as a group because of your faith in Jesus Christ. How many of you know your history? You see that the Colosseum was filled with the saints being murdered. Anybody read that before? They suffered together. Correct? In Korea today, if some of those Christians were found out worshiping God together, they would have died. In some parts of Africa today, Christians met in bullet-riddled buildings by Muslim extremists. Knowing that if they were fought together worshiping the Lord, they would die, and they all sat together and worshiped God together anyway. Isn't that amazing to you, Christian? There are times we're going to suffer individually, but there are times that we're going to be attacked corporately as a church and as the general body of Christ. And how you go through that suffering will determine a lot whether you really is. Are you going to stand with me when I'm suffering? I'm going to stand with you. We're going to stand together. We're going to backbite. We're going to turn on each other. We're going to try to save ourselves. Are we as one group going to hold hands and say, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? You see? This is what the Philippians had done. They had stood with Paul. They had suffered because of it. And they stood with Paul and says, I see this in you. I'd like to close by looking at verse 8. In verse 8, Paul says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. They found this verse very powerful, beloved. Christian, pay attention to this verse. Paul says this, for God is my witness that I love you, basically. If Paul could summon Jesus Christ to the witness stand, Jesus Christ who never lies, if Paul could put him under oath and say, would you that knows all the hearts, would you say I was telling the truth when I say that I love the Philippians? Would you say that I was telling the truth? Jesus would have said, Paul, you are absolutely speaking 100% the truth. Paul calls Jesus Christ to the witness stand to say that what he was saying was absolutely true, that he loved them. Could you call Christ to the witness stand to affirm your love for your fellow believers in God's Carnival Church? Do you love everyone here in the love of Jesus? Do you love the Church of God in general in the love of Jesus? This brings us to a place where we have to be humbled and say, Lord, I might have something against a brother or sister. Lord, I'm not right. I always criticize. I always find the negative. I always point my finger. Lord, I need to love with the affection of Christ Jesus. I need to be able to say with a clear conscience that I love the saints. God will bear witness of my testimony being true. Notice, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all. Yearn. I long for you. He was separated from them, and he loved them, and he wanted to see them, and he wanted to be with them. Oh, that you might feel that way about coming to church every Sunday. Amen? I yearn to be at the place where I'm going to hear God. I yearn to be at the place where the people of God are meeting. I yearn to see my brothers and my sisters in the Lord. I yearn to be with the fellowship of brethren more than I love my own family. Because this is the family of God. Notice he yearns for all of them with the affection of Christ Jesus. What an incredible statement says Paul. I love you all with the same love of Jesus Christ. This puts an onus on you, doesn't it, beloved? How many of you are feeling small in front of this verse right now? I know that I do. I read it, I look at it, I say, Lord, teach my heart. So that we come to another point of doctrine today, beloved. Our last point here. Our greatest love should be for the Lord and then for our fellow brothers and sisters. Amen? My greatest love should be for the Lord and for my wife, fellow brothers and sisters. Sometimes we have that backwards. The Lord first, and then my kid that's rebellious and doing this and doing that. And then this, and then this other person, then the believer. Not so. Not so. We are the family of God. This family transcends the what? Blood family. For we are purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Should we love other people outside of the body of Christ? Absolutely. Shall we pray for them fervently? Absolutely. Should our hearts pray for them? Completely. Should we love the body of Jesus Christ above everything else? Considering that it is the bride. Love the groom and then the bride. Absolutely. Scripture tells us these things. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. When Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment? How can a man keep the entirety of the law in the Old Testament? How can a man be right with God? What is the number one thing man needs to do? Jesus responds, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second commandment is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than this. Jesus. Do you hear what the Lord said? I have to love who? The Lord above everything else. And then who? My neighbor, my brother, the person whom God has brought into my life. He says, if you love God, you will never sin against God. If you love God this way with everything. And if you love your neighbor, you're never going to lie to him, commit adultery with his wife, covet, murder, steal. You're not going to do those things because you love him as you love yourself. To prove the case even further, if you can turn to 1 John, the Epistle of John, chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4:20. We're going to be reading verses 20 through 21. I love hearing the rustling of your Bible pages. It's like candy to a preacher's ears. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God, must also love his wife. How many of you people choosing to leave a church because the pastor didn't pray exactly the way I wanted to pray. Or because that elder once looked at me, or that person hurt me one time, I'll never forgive it. You don't listen to the Revelator, John. He says he who says he loves God, who does not love his brother, is a liar. We don't condemn ourselves with that scripture. We justify ourselves. It's his fault anyway. He started it. Why don't you finish it and act like a Christian? Forgive. Move on. These are the things that will produce joy in our lives, brethren. The doctrines that we discussed today. If you know that you know God right and that you practice God right in your life, you are truly saved. That should produce joy in your life. Amen? Okay? If you know that God is our eternal security, that He is the one that saves us, He is the one that begins our faith, and He is the one that completes it, and that we cannot lose our salvation because God is determined to bring us unto Himself, that should produce great joy in your life today as well. That we are to partake with one another of the same grace that the name of God was worshipped throughout the entire world, that should produce great joy in your life too. That we should love each other and care for each other deeply and seek each other's well-being through prayer. That we should love the brethren, because in loving the brethren and loving Christ, we fulfill the two of the greatest commandments. That should produce joy in your life as well. So that you should be a joyous people leaving this place today. That it's sad to say some of you might leave today not filled with joy. I'd like to read to you 10 things that robs a believer's joy. 10 things that will steal your joy. So if you have a pen and pencil and want to grab these down, you can. 10 things that will rob someone of their joy. These are not my 10 things. These were provided to me by Pastor John MacArthur in his book, Commentary of Philippians. So I'm going to read exactly what he wrote. Lest you think I'm trying to talk to anyone in particular. I'm just reading basically the 10 points of Pastor John MacArthur I found in my researching of this passage. Number one, thing that will rob someone of their joy is a false salvation. You think you're saved, but you've never been saved. You have the knowledge, but you maybe haven't translated into your hearts, the practice is not there. Or you think because you just come to church that you're a Christian, but you've never surrendered your life. Or you come to church once in a while, but you don't live hard after the Lord, so you're not really His. You know you're not really His, but you think God aligned yourself that I am, I'm good. I believe something. There is a cult out there saying that as long as I believe something, I'm okay. I believe in Jesus. How many of you heard someone say, I believe in Jesus. But they live their lives in rank disorder and sin so gross. But I believe in Jesus. Don't you judge me, brother. And they have no joy. Why do they have no joy? Because they are proclaiming something that is not true, but they're not really saying. They have never surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's number one. I pray that you don't find yourself here. Number two, a person can be robbed of their joy because of the influence of Satan and his demons. You listen to thoughts that are not from God. You look at things that are not from God. You spend time on things that are not from God. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking whom to devour. And you know this to be true, and you do not guard your life. So that Satan's having a field day with you as a believer. And you have no joy. You're listening to the wrong voice. That is quite possible. Number three, you have an inadequate understanding of the sovereignty of God. Someone has shown you that if you became a Christian, your life was going to be peachy king roses all the time. You were going to have money in your pocket. Your wife was going to look at you with, you know, hearts all the time. Your kids were going to say, oh, Father, you are so full of wisdom and what? Oh, understanding. I want to emulate you in everything you do. Yeah. You were told that by someone. You don't think you should suffer. You don't understand what we talked about today. That the doctrine, there's a doctrine that says what? A grace, one of the graces that God provides in your life is what? Suffering. If God would allow His Son to suffer, what makes you think that you're greater than His Son? Is a servant greater than his master? Everybody say no. So you're going to suffer. You're going to go through hard things. Life is going to come up with a fist and punch you right between
4.
This one's going to hit some of you hard, I know. Prayerlessness. I'll let that sink in. You do not pray. You're not seeking God. Oh, you pray for God bless this donut in Jesus' name. Amen. You shove it in your mouth this morning. We were having a great theological discussion this morning about donuts, weren't we, brother? Okay? Yeah. And if you're in trouble, you might pray here and there, but you don't have a consistent prayer life where you align yourself. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Where you're seeking God. Where you're bringing honor to His name. So you don't know the joy of communion with God through prayer. But you're joyless. Number 5. This one is very active for me. An emotional low that frequently follows a spiritual high. Anybody ever been on the mountaintop of Jesus Christ? Everything's groovy, everything's wonderful. And all of a sudden you find yourself in the valley going, what happened? Right? Anybody ever had that experience? The apostles did. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build 2 tabernacles. Let us stay here forever. I don't ever want to come down. Can't blame him. Amen? And then he came down to the valley and he failed. Couldn't cast out the demon. Right? The Lord says to him, this kind only comes out with blood, prayer, and fasting. So that they went from an emotional high to an emotional what? To a what? A spiritual high, excuse me, to an emotional what? Low. Be careful when you're soaring high with God. God, understand that, yes, those are beautiful moments that God gives you, but there's also times in your life where you're going to dip. Be ready for those times. During those times of spiritual high, commune with God. Seek God. Love God. Pray the more fervently so that when you find yourself in that valley, you can lift up holy hands. Like David says, you make me lie down in green pastures. We love that. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Amen? That's also a truth. I don't know what number am I. Number 6. Thank you, sister. Ingratitude. Ingratitude. You're not grateful for the things that God has done in your past. What is He doing for me now? Forget the myriads of blessings. The fact that He saved me, that He sanctified me, that He called me a child of God, that He brought me to Himself, that He cleansed me, that He put me on a solid foundation, that He made Christ mine, and He makes me His. Don't think of those things. I'm ungrateful. Because I'm ungrateful, I'm not full of joy. Think of the people of Israel. God parting the waters for them. They're crossing on in the right, the 10 plagues, and the parting of the waters, and down the other side, and they should be what? A joyous, grateful people. And a few days later, it's like, did you bring us to the desert to die because there's no water? All that we should have stayed in Egypt. We're slaves. Ever read that and just feel like, oh, what an ungrateful people? Yeah, we tend to be the same way. Number 7. Goes with ungratefulness. Forgetfulness. We forget His goodness. Hence, that's why we're ungrateful. Right? We forget all that God has done for us. Number 8. Really? Is that number 8 or 9? Yeah. Whatever it is. Living by uncontrolled feelings. Living by the flesh instead of by the Spirit. That's an interesting one. Living by an uncontrolled feeling. Living by the flesh instead of by the Spirit. You have feelings that you know are wrong. You keep saying, God, change me. Take these feelings away from me. Indulging in the same feelings. And you blame others because of it. It's his fault, it's her fault that I feel this way. Look at what you make me do. No, you're the problem. You understand? You are the problem. Pastor John MacArthur quoted Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. That's for you, Hector. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself? How many of you like that quote? Isn't that a great quote? Have you realized that most of the unhappiness in your life is due to the fact that you listen to you? Stop listening to you. Stop going through those feelings, those thoughts. Stop saying it's up to you to make me happy, and you to make me happy, and you to make me happy. And the looking at the circumstances, focusing on circumstances instead of God, it really begins an attitude of covetousness in your life. How can he have it? I don't. That's why you sin against God, and that's why there's no joy. You can't be happy with what you have because you never have enough. You look at the mirror trying to fight a war you can't win. You only delay the inevitable. Right? You can't. I mean, I realize it's a losing battle. Right? You focus on all the wrong things. And number 10, correct? Unwillingness to accept the forgiveness of God. I say this to number 8 at the end because that's where Dr. MacArthur had it in his commentary, but I thought it was perfect. And let me speak to this real quickly. Beloved, we are Christian. God has forgiven us. It's time that we walk in forgiveness. I have met many Christians who said, but you don't know what I've done. I know that God forgave me, but I can never forget that I've done this and this and this. It is idolatry to hold up sin and refuse to walk away from sin that God has said, I have forgotten. Amen? What happens when you come to the Lord? What does God do? The God that knows everything and cannot forget says, I forget your sins. I don't understand that. Paradox, right? So that God forgets my sin, but I refuse to forgive myself. Some of you have done foul things in your life. Awful things. It's time that you forget it and say, you know what? That was the old me who's dead in Christ. The new me is walking in the midst of life. I can't do anything about the past. Say amen. You can't do anything about the past. All you can do is live life starting today in Christ's victory. Is there anyone here full of regrets? Anyone that has regrets? Yeah. Alrighty. I would have raised my children differently. Right? I would have done this differently. I would have done that differently. I understand that. You can't do anything about it now. God has forgiven your sinfulness. Get over it and walk in newness of life. You will never have joy while you're walking and remembering sins that God says, I don't have any idea what you're talking about because I forgot those. You understand? So forget those things and move forward. There are things that I am not happy about myself. I've wasted so much time. Oh, so much time. The Word of God says, remember the Lord in the days of your youth before the evil days come and you say, I have no pleasure in them. I wish I had remembered the Lord with all my youth. But I can't go back and change that. God. But I can serve God now. But as long as I'm looking to that past that I won't forgive, I can't move in the future and I'm not going to have any joy. So if you've repented and you've asked God for forgiveness, He's forgiven it. It's time for you to forgive it. Move on. Say amen. Because that's a beautiful thing. These are 10 things that will rob